Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. With just a few weeks to go before our November elections, we have a timely reading from Matthew to discuss. And don't worry, you didn't miss something. It's not the year for our presidential general elections or even our midterm elections. Now, 2023 is what's known as an off year, and in Minnesota we do hold elections. They're called Municipal General Election Day on November 7th. And in our area of the state specifically, we're going to be voting on some county, city, and school district candidates and issues. And while they may not be as flashy as the larger elections, if you really want to have a say in how your local government works, this one would be one to watch. Question then comes to mind is whether the Bible has anything to say about our political and election systems. Do Jesus and politics mix? Can Christians and politics mix? And some would say the answer is absolutely not. However, let's discuss what Jesus actually said in our text from Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to start first with a quote from a book. The book, How Would Jesus Vote? Authors Kennedy and Newcomb noted that just a few decades ago, it was reported that 50% of Christians were not even registered to vote. And half of those that were registered didn't vote. That, my friends, is a staggering statistic. And why is that statistic a statistic at all? Well, I read a story that may help. I read a story about two Christians who were discussing this particular problem, and one of them said to the other, "The main problems in our nation today are ignorance and apathy. Don't you agree?" His friend said, "I don't know, and I don't care." Well, that's not the right attitude. Unfortunately, it seems like Christians around the country are starting to vote, are starting to get engaged. That old ideal of, while Christians and politics cannot mingle or cannot mix, it might be passing away. So as we jump to the very end of our text from Matthew 22, in verse 20-21, Matthew writes this. Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And here's where we're going to focus our time today. As we begin our discussion, though, we might have to set the stage just a little bit to understand how historically in the U.S. this situation, this context has been brought about. Because here in the U.S., unlike some other places, we don't have a state or national church. The founding fathers didn't want the government to sanction and approve one particular denomination and have it be the preferred Christian denomination for the whole country. This issue is actually an important enough consideration that it's included in our U.S. Bill of Rights as the very first amendment to our Constitution. And what does it say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, okay, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble, petition the government for redress of grievances. The phrase we often hear regarding the religious portion here is called the separation of church and state, which comes from a writing of Thomas Jefferson, where he refers to this amendment as a wall of separation between the church and the state. In essence, what the portion regarding the religious separation means is that religious bodies don't interfere with the government political process, while the government doesn't interfere with religious organizations. And of course, with anything that's on parchment and black and white, it quickly turns a little bit gray out in the real world, doesn't it? You just need to think back 3 years ago to the mandatory shutdowns in the early days of COVID, when many thought that the state had no right to shut down our church buildings. But fortunately, calmer heads prevailed. And here in Minnesota, most religious groups chose to work with the state rather than fight with them. But based on U.S. law, any individual can endorse campaign, agendas, candidates, all those different political issues, but church bodies cannot. So while it would be permissible for me to speak my mind about partisan politics if I wasn't preaching, some would say I'm protected by law and I can speak freely unless I'm doing it as a member or as someone who is representing Zion Lutheran Church. But I'm not going to do that. Because even if I'm preaching, even if I'm standing out in the parking lot, even if I'm sitting at a bar on Main Street, I'm still a representative of Zion Lutheran Church. I'm still representing you as your called pastor, so I'm not going to dive into partisan politics at any time with anyone. What I do believe is my task as a pastor is to teach and affirm the principles of Scripture that apply to all Christians today, even if some of those issues are political, as long as I'm teaching and not endorsing one partisan position over another. And this is a real critical concern because we are, as a 501c3 nonprofit organization, Zion would risk losing that classification if Pastor Neil or Padre or I started to preach from the pulpit who you should be voting for in the upcoming elections. Because if we don't follow the rules, we wouldn't be able to continue our ministry without the income and property tax exemptions that Zion enjoys today. Think about all your contributions coming in. If we had to pay tax on that, we wouldn't get very far. As I mentioned earlier, some would say that politics and Christians don't mix. Jesus and politics don't mix. Well, this is a misconception, I think. And this misconception is reinforced by the fact that Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was not political, at least not in the common understanding of the term. A man by the name of John Stott was a Christian commentator who spoke to this question, was Jesus political? He said this. He said the words politics and political may be given either a broad or a narrow definition. He said, broadly speaking, politics denotes the life of the city, Greek polis, and the responsibilities of the citizen, Greek politis. So it's concerned with our entire life in human society. The broad definition says politics is simply the art of living together in a community. That's the broad definition. Then he goes on to say, in the narrow definition, though, politics is the science of government. It's concerned with the development and adoption of policies into law. The narrow definition, then, is about gaining power for social change. And when we ask whether Jesus was involved with politics, we would say, in this narrow sense, he clearly was not. He never formed a political party. He never adopted a political program or organized a protest. He took no steps to influence the policies of Caesar, Pilate, or Herod. On the contrary, he renounced a political career. But in the first and broader sense of the word, his entire ministry could be seen as political because he came into the world to share his life in a human community, a human society, and he sent his followers, you and I, to go out and do the same thing. In the same way, the kingdom of God that he proclaimed, it was a radically new and different way to look at social organization. His kingdom had values and standards that challenged the old and fallen community. And in this way, his teachings did have political implications because it offered an alternate way from the way things had always been done. And his kingship was perceived as a challenge to Caesar's, and he was therefore accused of sedition. So, bottom line, Jesus was not primarily concerned about the development and adoption of policies into law. He was, however, concerned with the principles that direct the whole of our life in human society. And so with this context in mind, let's study what the Bible actually has to say about Jesus and politics. And I'm going to stick with our gospel message, although there's other places in the Bible that we will go. I'm going to use the following two-point outline in our discussion today. First, the political question put to Jesus in verses 15 to 17 from our text, and then the political answer given by Jesus in verses 18 to 22. A little bit of context here. It was the Tuesday before Jesus' betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and his enemies were trying to trap him with a series of loaded questions. And they were doing this because they had been embarrassed by him and several parables that he had taught, which had exposed their hypocrisy and warned them specifically, the Pharisees, and inclusively about the coming judgment. So Matthew tells us this. He said, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, it's important to note that the Pharisees and the Herodians typically clashed at every opportunity. They did not get along. They were always opposed to each other. The Pharisees opposed the payment of taxes specifically because they didn't want to submit to Roman authority. On the other hand, Herodians supported the payment of taxes because Herod's government was funded by those funds, which of course the Jewish people didn't like. But the Pharisees and Herodians joined together here because they had a common enemy as they saw it. And they had a desire to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to trap him into choosing sides regarding the payment of taxes. Because one, if Jesus opposed the payment of taxes, he was going to be in trouble with Rome, right? And if he supported the payment of taxes, he's going to be in trouble with the Jews. Notice how they carefully set up the trap and they used flattery. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Yeah, make him comfortable. Let his guard down so that he'll answer and we'll be able to use that answer against him. Then comes their question. They said, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, taxes are important to any civilized society because a government can't really function without funds coming in. But taxes, as we all know, are often a point of contention because citizens often question, "Why are my taxes so high? And why aren't the government doing the things with the taxes that they ought to be doing?" Right? We always have issues with taxes. The question that was put to Jesus dealt with one particular aspect of politics, and that was the payment of taxes. However, Jesus' answer set down a principle that we can follow that applies not only to taxes, but politics in general. We know from the reading, Jesus immediately saw through their scheme. He knew what they were doing. He knew their real purpose was not to get an answer to the question, but to trap him into choosing sides. So Matthew says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?'" One more time, he's name-calling them, getting them all riled up. See, a hypocrite is someone who says something but means something else. The Pharisees and Herodians had no need for an answer from Jesus other than the fact that they wanted to use it against him. Now Jesus, as he had done before, could have kind of danced around the question or offered a parable or offered something else to the people. But he knew the people gathered probably wouldn't understand his refusal to answer. And it was a teachable moment. And it was a chance to silence his opponents and at the same time give the people an important principle regarding their relationship to the government. And so Jesus said very simply, "Show me the coin for the tax." And with so few words, we know a short, simple, and clear teaching is about to happen. And they brought him a denarius. Denarius was a silver coin pictured like this, minted only by the emperor and was the only acceptable currency for payment of taxes. So Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And of course, they said, "Well, it's Caesar's." Any coins that were minted by the emperor, including the denarius, bore an engraving of the emperor on one side and the identifying inscription on the other. So then Jesus said, our wonderful quote, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What a very simple statement, but at the same time challenging and profound. Note the word "render" means to make a payment, but not just make a payment. There's also an implication that such a payment is in response to an obligation that you have. So Jesus is saying here that it's entirely lawful. It's entirely right to pay taxes to Caesar because the tax belonged to Caesar. It was something under his control and oversight, and therefore he had a right to require it of all of his citizens, of which the Jewish folks were his citizens. It's important to know that Jesus didn't say, as the Pharisee had in asking their question, that they were to pay or give taxes to Caesar. But rather, as John MacArthur states in his commentary, for them, as with most Jews, paying any tax to Rome was not considered a legitimate duty and was done only with the greatest reluctance. But now you've got Jesus declaring that the payment was not only perfectly legal, but actually was a moral obligation. Matthew ends this section saying that the Pharisees and Herodians heard Jesus' answer and they marveled and they left him and went away. So in this encounter with Pharisees and Herodians, Jesus declared that citizens have a divinely ordained obligation to pay taxes to their government. And notice that Jesus doesn't make any qualifying exceptions or exemptions. He didn't say, for instance, that taxes are only owed to good governments, or taxes are only owed to governments that are going to do what the citizens want them to do with the monies, right? No, it says the state has a divine right to assess taxes, and the citizens have a divine obligation to pay them. The Apostle Paul, following the teaching of Jesus, gave a little more universal principle of submission to governing authorities when he said this in Romans chapter 13. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Jesus teaches that when in regards to the domain of the state, of the government, its citizens have an obligation to submit to it. Now, note, it doesn't mean that there's no place for objection, conscientious objection. If the state is requiring the citizens to do something that's opposed to God's law, then obviously we have an obligation to refuse it, but then we've got to be prepared to suffer the consequences if we do refuse. If we follow Luther's explanation of the fourth commandment regarding authority figures, we find that Jesus teaching that citizens have an obligation to submit to the government. And before I leave this point, I want you to notice this, that Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." We've talked about that. But he also said, "And to God the things that are God's," indicating that there is some duty or obligation that we owe to God. We have a responsibility to the state, such as paying taxes, and he says we also have a responsibility to God. So then our key question for today becomes, what is our responsibility or duty to God? At this text that is often attributed to Martin Luther, but the internet is actually divided on who really said this. But it says, "Put thou trust in God, and duty's path go on. Fix on his word thy steadfast eye, so shall thy work be done." It sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? I don't think it's in our hymnal, but it is a hymn. It's in a lot of other hymnals. It's often attributed to Luther. Not really sure if that's the case, but regardless, it follows Luther's teachings dead on. It's basically saying, put your trust in God, keep your eye on his word, and then everything that you do for God, your duty to God, is going to work out just fine according to his will and his plan. God requires obedience for what he has revealed to us. And as I asked the confirmation kids at our retreat on Thursday, they all said, when I said, what is our obligation to God? What does he require of us? They're all smart. And of course, they said, the law. Yeah, God's law, which has been given to us first in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus went on to describe as love God, the first table of the commandments, commandments 1, 2, and 3. And then he also followed that up with love your neighbor, the second table of the commandments. That would be 4 through 10. And later he says that in the chapter of Matthew. Then the question becomes now, have any of us really followed God's law to the letter? No, we haven't. You haven't perfectly obeyed God's law. I haven't perfectly obeyed God's law. And God says the penalty for sin, for disobeying, is what? It's death. The soul who sins shall die is how Ezekiel says it. And this isn't death in a physical sense. This is an eternal separation, eternity in hell, not in heaven. No one wants to spend time in hell. So what do we have as our next duty to God? Well, that's the Great Commission, right? We have our commission to go preach, teach the gospel, which is over and above the law, which was answered by Jesus himself. That final answer came in the form of the Father sending his son Jesus to earth. Jesus, who was able to perfectly follow God's law. He then willingly and voluntarily took our punishment for disobeying God's law upon himself. And so if we want to go to heaven, we need to repent of our sin, we need to intend to do better, and we believe that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. That's how we go to heaven one day. So I'm going to wrap this up the same way that I began, with these questions. Do Jesus and politics mix? Can Christians and politics mix? If Jesus were living in the United States today, how would he vote? Or maybe we need to answer the question first, would he vote? I believe he would vote because of the general principle to submit and uphold the government. Does Jesus care if we vote or how we vote? I believe he does. He's given us those guiding principles in his word. You know where that is? It's found right here in the Bible. You ever want to know what it says in there? Just open it up. And we do that because we have the word to guide us. And we know the way to eternal salvation only flows through our faith in Jesus. It's not always easy, though, during these elections to find out what the candidates are really for, which ones will support policies that will be in accordance with biblical principles. It takes a lot of hard work and energy to think through all the positions and ramifications of this coming election, the city, county, and school district concerns. But you know what? We have help. There are a lot of good conservative Christian groups that do so much of the homework for us and simplify things down to biblical foundations. So friends, let's challenge that idea that Christianity and politics don't mix. Let's get ourselves educated, get ourselves involved, because that's the only way that we are going to affect the change that's so needed in our country, in our city, and in our communities. So many people need what we have, and that is the gospel. And friends, it's not a problem for the other guy or gal to solve. It's not an issue for your children to work through. We have a duty to God. And we need to take ownership of that commission to bring his kingdom down here in this little area of the planet that we live on. So get registered, do your homework, and vote on November 7th. Amen.